Have you ever had an encounter with an organization that soured your impression of that organization for good? You ever had one of these moments? I had a family member go to a hospital, not one in Northwest Arkansas, by the way, before you hear the rest of the story, for a procedure. And she got there, and they're taking her back to the room to get ready. And she walks into the room, and there's a crumpled up gown on the bed. And the nurse says, "Oh, that's dirty. Let me get you another one." So she leaves. Comes back a few minutes later and says, "I couldn't find one. That one's probably clean. Go ahead and put it on." Feeling good about this experience right now? Well, then she gets out the chart and she starts listing out the things she's about to do, none of which this family member had talked with her doctor about before. And she goes, "Something's not making sense here. Those aren't what we talked about. Oh, no, this is what the doctor ordered. No, something's not right." Second nurse walks in and goes, "That's not her chart." I'm not going to take you through the entire ordeal, but the rest of the day went like that. It was an awful experience. There was another time that I was on family vacation, and again, not in Northwest Arkansas, lest we sully the reputation of any restaurants in Northwest Arkansas. And we went to this restaurant that had a great reputation, was supposed to be this great tourist spot. You had to go there. And we all sit down, and my dad ordered a salad, and they bring out his salad. And just as he's about to take his first bite, a bug crawls out of the salad onto the table. Now, the restaurant happily comped our meal. My dad didn't eat a bite. He was done and has not returned to that place ever since. Now, I'll go ahead and acknowledge I'm a millennial, so let's do this. Boomers, builders, Gen Xers, can you all just say millennials boo really fast for me? Go ahead. Boo, yeah, good. Now you just all took orders from a millennial, so good job with that. The future is bleak. So as a millennial, as a digital native millennial, one thing for me, if I encounter a website that's poorly laid out that I can't navigate and find what I'm looking for, I'm done with that business. If they can't put together, it takes very, very little for me to just be completely put off by a really bad website. Okay, so the question is, in all these situations, something that is kind of a first encounter, a first impression, told us something about the character, the work ethic, everything that we expected from that organization was determined by these first impression moments. They told us something about what we can expect from these people. We've been in a series looking at the book of Titus on what are the marks of a healthy church. And so far in the first 3 weeks, we said one mark is godly leadership. The church is led by men and women of character and Holy Spirit gifting. And then we said that a healthy church will have sound doctrine. It will teach what is true and hold to what is true. And then finally, we talked about generational discipleship, that within the church, that there is a healthy process where people who are more mature in the faith are helping people who are younger in the faith to grow, just like what we saw modeled a few moments ago up here, right? Did you know that the average full-time staff youth pastor in America makes it a year and a half at a church? Did you notice that we just had cell group leaders, all of whom have served longer than that, with their faithful disciple-making with the students they serve with? It's incredible the health and the life change that happens through a student ministry that has people who give themselves to helping younger people grow. So now we come in Titus to our fourth mark of a healthy church, and that is that of a gospel witness. And we're going to have to unpack that term and what it means to have a gospel witness to the world around us. This is not in the script, and I did not ask permission to do this before, but I don't really care. Just as service was starting, I saw Bobby and Beth Stottle sneak into the back. And they are some dear friends of ours that have been serving in Southeast Asia, bringing a gospel witness. And we just want to say, man, your church loves you, and we are so thankful for you, and just really excited to have you here for a little while and get some time with you. So, hi, you can beat me up later. So, talking about this idea of a gospel witness, and as soon as we get into this concept of witness, some people might have some baggage with this idea, because for some of you, you've grown up in different settings. If you've grown up around church, this idea of a witness might have been used as a hammer to beat you over the head for your bad behavior. Let me unpack the term and see if we can understand how that might have happened. When you think about a witness, just in general culture, get outside of church culture, what does the word witness mean? Say again, somebody who saw something. Yes, you saw something with your eyes. What else? Someone who testifies, right? We hear the word witness most often in a courtroom setting, right? And you have different kinds of witnesses. You might have an eyewitness, somebody who saw the thing happen. What other kind of witnesses might you have? Say again? A character witness. Now, a character witness didn't necessarily see the event that you're trying to find the truth about, but they know the person in question, and so they're used to help validate the character. What other kind of witnesses might you have? An expert witness, right? You might have an expert witness who may not know the person involved. They might have nothing to do with the situation involved, but they bring some expertise, maybe scientific expertise, psychological expertise, that they're helping in this case. What do all of these have in common? They are there to help to verify the truth about something. There is something that is in question that the court is trying to decide, and you call forth witnesses to try to establish a truth. And that is what this concept of witness means. A witness is a person who is there to verify the truthfulness of a claim. So what is a gospel witness? Well, a gospel witness is simply a person whose purpose is to verify the truth of the gospel. You see, the Christian faith has a message. The word gospel just means good news. It's our message. The Christian faith has a message that we are claiming to be true. And a mark of a healthy church is that the people of that church verify the truthfulness of that message. How does that work? That's what we're going to unpack in Titus. But before we do, let me just tell you really quickly how I think this has gotten abused. As we will see, the gospel is the good news that God rescues sinners through the grace of Jesus. That's the good news that we're trying to pay witness to. But some people have used this idea of witness to say a Christian should never make a mistake. To say a Christian should always walk in fear of doing something that will lose their witness. Now, if your life is marked by fear of failure and fear of public shame when you mess up, is that a witness to the idea that God saves through grace? That doesn't witness to that truth at all. In fact, a culture that shames people who fall and puts incredible pressure to never mess up, lest you hinder the image of the organization, will actually witness to the opposite of the gospel. It will witness to the opposite of the good news that God extends salvation and grace to sinners through Jesus. So if you're like me, for a little while, I carried a chip on my shoulder about this word witness because it had been used to beat legalism into people so much. So we need to unpack a little more what does a gospel witness actually look like? What does a group of people validating the truth that God saves sinners through the grace of Jesus look like? Let's pray and we'll jump into Titus 2 and get going. Lord, that is our desire. We want to live lives that validate and point to the truth of your salvation. So would you teach us by your scriptures this morning what that looks like and help us to live it out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, hey, go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And we'll notice at the beginning of this paragraph, it starts by stating what that message is. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Here's one thing we're going to see. We are in the section where Paul is writing to Titus about the way the church should live, and yet peppered throughout this section are going to be truths about the gospel, about the good news. So Paul is going to keep on bringing us back to that good news as the foundation for how we live. We can't ever get away from that good news because that's the thing we're pointing people to. So he says the grace of God, that word grace, it means that God puts his approval, his favor on people who don't deserve it. The fundamental truth of the Christian gospel is that God has saved people who don't deserve to be saved. And he delights in doing it. And he accomplished that through the cross of Jesus. So that grace that says God's going to extend his favor, his approval to people who don't deserve it, has appeared, and it offers salvation to all people. So what is this truth? We could break that little sentence down to a few elements. One, it's a truth of grace. It's a gift, an undeserved favor. Two, it comes from God. This is a grace that comes from God, and it offers salvation. It offers rescue. And who is it offered to? All people. So already, you could think quickly, what are some things that we could do that would actually invalidate this truth with our lives? Well, first of all, anything we do that excludes people from the offer of God's grace, that says, this gospel is good for this person, but not for that person. That would invalidate, that would speak against the gospel. Anything that invalidates the idea that salvation comes through grace is going to speak against that. So Paul makes the statement, this is the gospel we believe, and then look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. So at this point, what Paul's going to do is he's going to start laying out three ideas, three pictures or marks of gospel witness. And the first one is going to have to do with the integrity and hope of the Christian. He's going to look internally at what our lives look like. And he says that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Okay, so notice what Paul's saying here. He says grace will teach you to live differently. This is the complete opposite of the standard approach to religion. The standard approach says if you do godly, righteous things, then you will be approved of by God and godly people. Does that make sense? Here's the mark of what it looks like to be a godly person. Go do these things and we'll approve of you. We'll give you favor. Paul says the gospel works the opposite. Paul says the gospel works this way. God gives you his favor and approval as an act of grace. You accept that just by trusting him. And that love and approval will teach you to live differently. That love and approval will transform you. Have you ever seen this happen before? You ever seen it happen where somebody who really didn't deserve to be loved was showered love and it actually started changing the way they lived? When the approval given to somebody transformed the way they were able to do what they were going to do. I remember this example happening when I was playing high school football. I played for a coach who was brilliant and just ruthlessly competitive. And we all lived in like quiet terror of him. And we would actually watch film of the previous day's practice every day. So we'd start with 15 minutes just reviewing, and we were a team that threw the ball a lot, and our receivers had a really, really bad day. And we're watching film, and it's like he had just lined this up to beat us down. And so we just watch play after play of the ball hitting the ground. And each drop, everyone just starts sinking lower and lower into their chairs. And the whole time, he's not saying a word. He's just playing play after play after play. And he hits stop, and he turns the light on, and he looks over at one of the starting receivers, and he said, hey, who had just dropped a ton of passes the day before, how good of a receiver do you think you are? Can you imagine that moment for a 17-year-old? And he just hangs his head in defeat and says, not a very good one. And coach said, bull. He said, you're one of the best receivers in the state of Arkansas. He said, and I'm convinced in this room I have the best group of receivers in the country. I know what you guys are capable of. Let's just go play football. You know what that did to that room? To know that after a day of absolute failure, to have someone look at you and say, I trust you, I believe in you, it gave the confidence to go do what we needed to do. Now, that is such a minor, petty thing compared to the God of the universe looking on the mess that is us and saying, I love you. I'm going to call you righteous despite everything you've done because of who I am, because of what I've done for you. I choose you for my family. And it says that if you really appreciate that kind of love, that kind of acceptance, and if you actually lived among a people who offered that to each other, that would teach you to live differently, wouldn't it? Notice what it's not saying. It's not saying a culture of shame that beats everyone down who messes up will teach you to live godly lives. That never works. Whenever we try to take that approach, we only get one of two kinds of people. We either get the people who always fail and always feel like failures, or we get the people who are really good at playing the game and look down their nose at everyone else while they hide the sickness that's in their hearts that they're able to keep covered up. That culture will not create the kind of godliness that God requires. What Paul says is the grace of God that gives salvation to all people teaches you how to live differently. But it's not just the grace of the past. Look at what he says in verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us for all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. It's not just that we look backwards to the grace God offered us. It also says we look forward to the fact that Jesus is coming back for us. We are a people, I think, who have forgotten how to look forward to the coming of Jesus. We spend a lot of time, especially in kind of southern conservative Christian-y circles, getting really terrified about what end times events we see in the news right now that usually are political and horrifying, and very little time in hopeful expectation that our God is coming back for us. I mean, think about the hope of a child right around December 23rd. You remember what that feels like? What Paul's saying is that heart posture, that anticipation should mark every day in the life of a believer. That kind of hope that something new and wonderful is coming. And it says that Jesus is preparing us for a world that he's going to make new. You see, our character, our good behavior, is not about scoring points on God's scorecard. It's about getting ready for a new world. My wife and I love music, and we love to listen to live music. And oftentimes, we'll hear an artist is coming to town that we really want to see, but maybe we haven't listened to their newest album. And so we know we're behind on their music. And so what we'll do is we will go buy that CD and listen a whole lot right before the concert, right? Why do we do that? Because we know that to really get the delight out of the show that we want to get, we want to be familiar with the music they're going to be playing. And so we are preparing ourselves to most enjoy the show that's coming. What Paul says is that transformation now prepares us to optimally enjoy the life that is to come. We're like people who've decided to move to a faraway land who are learning to speak the language early. We're getting ready for a new kind of place, a place where God makes everything new. And so Paul says that this witness, if we really believe that God offers grace to everyone and is coming back to make everything right, then our lifestyle right now should reflect that truth. We should live lives shaped by grace and live lives preparing ourselves, being prepared by the Holy Spirit to live in that new age. Does this make sense? If we're not doing that, then it really points to something about what we believe. It really points, if somebody tells you that the world is going to end tomorrow and they do nothing in response, you question whether or not they really believe it, right? If we believe that Jesus is going to come back and make everything right, then that belief will lead us to live in expectation. So the first mark internally is that we're going to live transformed lives marked by grace. The second mark is that we are going to live a life of grace and submission toward outsiders. At this point, we turn from what's happening inside our own personal lives to how we interact with outsiders. Take a look at what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. Paul says that if we have a life that has been transformed by the grace of the gospel, then this should be reflected particularly in how we treat non-believers and those in particular who are in authority over us. Now, it is easy to imagine that this applies to how we treat good, godly leaders. Right? That has to be what Paul means here, right? Submit well to people who deserve our submission. Okay, well, this word, Paul is referring to the government leaders of his day. Do you know who the government leaders of his day are? This is the Roman Empire. This is probably written in the 60s. This is probably written around the time of Emperor Nero, one of the most atrocious leaders in the history of the Roman Empire. This was written under the regime that would put Paul to death. And Paul says, submit to them and be respectful to them. How in the world could he say that? Now, is he saying participate in the evil that they do? Not at all. But he's saying honor them, both those who are in authority above you and to everyone you encounter in the non-believing world. Be people of grace. Be people of kindness. Don't speak ill of other people. Don't do it. Now, how in the world could that be reflective of the gospel? Well, Paul explains that in verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. Notice that word enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Paul is actually inviting us to feel some empathy for a non-believing world and saying, they're trapped. They're trapped and enslaved to sin. But when the kindness, look at how he's going right back here to the gospel of grace. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Do you see, Paul seems a little obsessed with bringing this point up over and over again. God saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. There is so much theology packed into that one sentence that we do not have time to unpack this morning. Okay? I encourage you, we have some classes here at the training center on theology where we actually do go through each of those terms and unpack what those mean. I encourage you to sign up for one of those classes. It'd be a great way to do it. For a brief summary this morning, what Paul is saying is that for people, for each one of us, we are no different. We were no different than the most wicked person we encounter in the world. And out of God's kindness and mercy, he washed us clean of our sins. He legally declared us forgiven. And he gave us life by his Holy Spirit. Relationally, he forgave us. Legally, he forgave us. And to the dead life we were living, he gave us new life. And what Paul's saying is, if you can look at the person who's treating you horribly and recognize, oh my goodness, there where I was, and God showed me kindness and mercy, then the invitation is for us to extend that same kindness and mercy to others. I read a story about a guy who, he was a believer, and he had some non-believers over at his house, and they were having a cookout, and he was really hoping to tell them about Jesus. And his next-door neighbor walked across the yard and just started laying into his wife about some neighborly conflict. And it got kind of heated, and he was just feeling this panic about what impression it was giving the people he had over. And he didn't hear all the details of the conversation, but the person he invited over as a non-believer walked up to him and said, "That's why I couldn't be a Christian." And his heart just sunk, and he goes, "Why? What happened?" He goes, "Your wife had so much kindness and grace and mercy in how she handled that conflict. I don't know that I could ever show that to someone who was being that rude. Because I don't know how that kind of transformation happens." You see, that is what a gospel witness looks like. A gospel witness looks like when we are mistreated, when we are spoken ill of, and we encounter wickedness, we don't swing back in rage. We take the lower place of submission. We follow Jesus to the cross and extend mercy to those who treat us badly. It doesn't mean we refuse to call evil evil. It means that we refuse to return evil with evil. We offer mercy to those who treat us poorly. The third mark comes in verse 9. And this mark is purity and unity within the church. Look at what Paul says in verse 9. "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and useless." We don't know exactly what these controversies were that they were getting tied up on, but it seems like some people were taking some really minor, weird points of theology and making them a point of debate and stirring up division. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. You see, Paul's final concern is that the church could actually chew itself up from the inside out by getting hung up on controversies and debates that are not consequential. And he says, if somebody is trying to stir up controversy, if somebody's trying to create a problem, don't follow them. Don't go there. Cut it off before the controversy even ever blows up. How many people's impression of the church has been hurt by watching our infighting? Now, this leads to a really interesting question. How do you know the difference between an issue that is worth staking your position and holding firm versus a position that is a minor point that we shouldn't get hung up on? The answer the church has historically given is that there is a collection of beliefs that form the heart of Christianity. Orthodoxy is what the term we give to it. The belief in a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who's the creator of the universe. The God-man Jesus, who was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and rose again. The Holy Spirit who indwells, the church that is saved, and a Savior who is coming back to make all things new. This is the heart of our faith, given to us through the authority of the Scriptures. And on these things, we can find remarkable unity. And there is a push here not to let minor points divide us, but to learn how to have the conversation with grace. Hey, if you would like some help on that, we've actually started a podcast here at the Training Center called Out of Curiosity. And the goal with this podcast is to have two young idiots, myself and Garland Autry. And what we do is we sit down and we take some of these controversial issues and try to discuss how would we talk about these with submission to the authority of Scriptures and with grace. And that's the aim of this podcast. So I encourage you to look it up on iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts, Out of Curiosity, and give it a listen. But the aim here is not to be the kind of people who are constantly looking to stir something up, but rather the people who fight for unity. So what happens when we put this whole picture together? That we have a church that is growing in our personal integrity based on the gospel, that shows grace and submission to those around us, and love and unity within. When those pictures all come together, what we see, and the basic message that Paul is driving home through Titus this whole time, is that the best witness, the best way to establish the truthfulness of the gospel of grace, is to live a life transformed by that gospel of grace. that those transformed lives will tell people that this gospel we believe is true. Is that a perfect life with no mistakes? By no means. That would actually no longer teach the gospel. It's a life that is always seeking Jesus and receiving grace and extending grace. So how do we do this? How do we start walking this out in community? Let me give you just a few suggestions for us as a church and the community of Bentonville for how we can do this. First of all, it is impossible to live and witness to a gospel of grace if you're not receiving it yourself. If your personal experience is one of shame, one of failure and fear, then what you're going to go out and witness to, even if unintentionally, is that fear and that shame. And so we need to be in communities that extend this grace to us, that restore us gently when we fail, that point us constantly to Jesus and extend grace. I encourage you, if you do not have people in your life that are constantly reminding you of the grace of God, it is a desperate need. Jump in some of those groups they mentioned earlier, those men's and women's studies, the community groups that happen here. We must be grounded in grace. Secondly, I would say, look for a way to extend grace to people around you. I would encourage you this morning before you go just to ask the Lord and pray, who is someone who needs to see the truth of what we believe modeled for them in our lives, that you could extend it, so that you can start living that out. If you want some further follow-up, we have a class starting next week on the idea of evangelism. How do we share the gospel of grace with the people in our lives? It's going to be 4 weeks. You can sign up right now. Go to training.fellowshipnwa.org. And we're going to be discussing the nuts and bolts of how this practically happens. How do we talk about the good news of Jesus, and how do we live it out in our lives? We have to have people that are helping us live in grace, and we have to have people around us that need to experience God's grace who haven't. And when that happens, the community that we're in will be transformed by the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray to that end. Lord, we love you, and that is our desire. Our desire is to be people who know the grace of God and extend it to those around us. First of all, Lord, I ask for this church that we would be people of grace internally, that we would be a people who operate in the economics of grace, who extend kindness and mercy, and who receive it from you regularly. And Lord, would we be people who offer that kind of grace to our community? When we're wronged, would we not wrong back? Lord, would you make fellowship a place, a church that extends a gospel witness in Northwest Arkansas and the world? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.